Well, so far in our Shadows of Jesus study, we've seen how individuals, offices, and events in the Old Testament point forward to Jesus. Beginning with our study today, we will be seeing how institutions point forward to Jesus, beginning with the institution of marriage. Let me ask you, how many of you have seen the movie The Princess Bride? It happens to be one of my husband's favorite movies. So we've seen it many times over the years, and there are many funny scenes in the movie. And the one that I'll refer to concerns our topic today, marriage. It's the scene when Princess Buttercup is about to marry Prince Humperdinck. She doesn't want to marry the prince because she's really in love with Wesley, who's trying to rescue her, but he's having trouble getting to her. So as the prince and the princess stand before the clergyman at the altar, he says these words to them, "Marriage, marriage, marriage is a dream within a dream." Obviously, he didn't go to speech therapy, but for many girls, marriage is a dream. They dream about their wedding day, what their dress will look like, the flowers they'll carry, the ring they'll be wearing, and most of all, they dream about their prince, that tall, dark, handsome man who will come along riding on his white horse or in his white convertible to sweep her off her feet and ride into the sunset to live happily ever after. Sounds more romantic than realistic, doesn't it? Is that really the true pattern of marriage? We'll look today at the definition of marriage, the design for marriage, the distortion of marriage, and the description of the better marriage. So let me pray, and then we'll get into the teaching. Dear Heavenly Father, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. And Father, that is our prayer today, that you will speak to us and that we will really hear you and take your words to heart to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. After God had made the first man, Adam, he says this in Genesis 2, 18 through 24. Let's look at that. Genesis 2, 18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground of the Lord, God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. According to the National Association of Evangelicals, the biblical definition of marriage is a covenantal relationship between one man and one woman, intended for lifelong commitment, intimacy, and the raising of children, reflecting the relationship between Christ and his church. Marriage is a God-ordained institution, established by God, beginning with Adam and Eve. It is not a human-designed institution. Marriage is a creation ordinance instituted by God as part of creation. It is a covenantal relationship, which is a sacred agreement or promise between a man and a woman, signifying a commitment to each other and to God. It is a heterosexual, monogamous relationship, one man and one woman. Marriage is a one-flesh union. It is intimate and unified, encompassing physical, emotional, and spiritual dimensions. Marriage involves leaving and cleaving. In Genesis 2:24, God says, "Then a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Like John MacArthur states, the responsibility to honor one's parents does not cease with the leaving and the union of husband with the wife, but it does represent the inauguration of a new and primary responsibility. This leaving may be hard, not only for the married couple, but also for the parents. Some parents have a difficult time letting their children go. I've often thought that it might be valuable to have a class for parents whose children are about to be married to address such issues as this. Because I've seen where this has caused a problem between married couples when the parents still have a hold on their children. They are to leave and cleave. Marriage serves purposes such as companionship, mutual support, the raising of children, and the continuation of the human race. In Genesis 1:28, what did God tell Adam and Eve? To be fruitful and multiply. Biblical marriage is seen as a reflection of God's love and relationship with his people, similar to the relationship between Christ and his church. It is to be characterized by faithfulness, sacrificial love, forgiveness, and joy. In seeing God's design for marriage, let's read Ephesians 5:22 through 33, and we'll start in verse 15. Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul tells us that as beloved children of God, we are to be imitators of Christ by walking in love. One way to do this is by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The one who is in Christ is to be a humble, submissive Christian, realizing that every believer has the same standing before God. No one is of higher ranking than another. All are equal in God's eyes. Another word for submit is to yield. Paul then proceeds to specific relationships of submission. Wives and husbands, children and parents, bond servants and masters. God has set up a position of authority in the marriage, in the home, and in the workplace. Without it, there would not be order, but conflict and chaos. Submission does not mean inferiority or weakness or blind obedience. It is a voluntary act of surrendering one's will, one's desires, and control to the one in the position of authority, reflecting humility, obedience, and trust in God's plan. The responsibility of the wife in marriage is stated in Ephesians. It is to submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Our primary responsibility as Christian women is to submit to God, to his will, and to his authority as the Lord of our lives. And because her primary submission is to the Lord, out of her love and obedience to him, she will submit to the man she has married. She is to submit willingly, not stubbornly or defiantly. Take the little boy who kept standing up in the back seat of the car when his mom kept telling him to sit down. After many demands by the mother, the little boy says, "Okay, I will sit down, but I'm really standing up on the inside." God's design for marriage is that the wife submits to her husband in leadership. In Genesis 2, we see that the woman was made from the rib of the man. She was made after man, out of man, and for man. The husband is seen as the leader and the woman as his helper. We see that in Genesis 2:18. Like Stott says, the male leadership is not chauvinism, but creationism. The husband, as Ephesians 5:23 tells us, is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, his body of believers. His role is not only God-ordained, but it is a reflection of God's leadership of his church. The wife's responsibility in marriage is to submit. The husband's responsibility is to love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how much did Christ love the church? Enough to die for her. As one flesh, he is to love her like he loves himself, maybe even more than himself, because he is to love self-sacrificially. He is to nourish and cherish his wife so that his desire will have her become what God intends for her to be, a submissive, respectful wife. And the same goes for the wife. Her desire, as she submits and respects her husband, will be for the husband to become what God intends for him to be in his leadership role. Like our pastor Alistair has said, husbands and wives are equal in stature, but have different roles. Think of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal, but have different roles, all working together. Notice that only three verses are dedicated to the wives in this Ephesians 5 passage, whereas nine verses are dedicated to the husbands. The husband has a huge responsibility as the head of the family. And as wives, we should be a help to our husbands in his leadership role. A help and not a hindrance. Proverbs 21:9 tells us, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house with a quarrelsome wife." Matthew Henry says this regarding marriage. "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on him, but out of his side to equal him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." God did not create the woman to be a competitor, but to be a complement and a companion. She is to be his helpmeet. Look at what Adam says in Genesis 22:23, when Adam is presented with the woman. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You can just hear Adam's excitement of seeing his bride for the first time, the one who was a suitable complement. You know, at a wedding ceremony, I like looking at the bride as she comes down the aisle, but I also like looking at the groom's face when he sees his bride. It's something to behold, the love that he has in his eyes for her. On a personal note, Mickey and I have been married for 56 years. Yes, we are old. And over those years, we've had disagreements, like every married couple. But I have to say, we've tried and still try to discuss whatever the situation is that requires a decision. When we are unable to decide, I will yield to his decision, whether I think it's the best one or not. There is also a mutual submission within our marriage. Sometimes he will see that my thoughts are more reasonable, and he will agree to the decision that I present. Right now, we're dealing with a decision in our family. I would like to have a dog. But Mickey says, "Marilyn, we're not getting a dog. Who is going to take care of this dog? Who's going to take it out at all hours of the day and the night? Who is going to walk the dog? What do we do with the dog when we travel? And what about my allergies to dogs?" He does make a good argument, but I would still like to have a dog. I have yielded to his decision of no dog, not now at last, but we'll see. I've even suggested a golden doodle that are not supposed to cause an allergic reaction. Still no on his part. I know that's a silly illustration, but it could be, you know, we could have quarrelsome times in our marriage if I said, "Okay, it's your decision." God's design for marriage is that the wife submits to her husband as she submits to the Lord. There is an exception to submission. If her husband's requests are sinful, harmful, or violate God's law, her primary responsibility is to God. What if she's married to an unbeliever? The same thing applies. Also, look at 1 Peter 1, 3, 1 through 6. For those of you that may be married to an unbeliever, and I know there's probably some of you. First Peter 3, 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So ladies, if you are married to an unbeliever, this is a wonderful example for us, rather than hitting your husband over the head with your Bible, which I'm afraid some women can get really strong in that area. All right, where did I leave off? Okay. The husband's responsibility in God's design for marriage is that he love his wife as Christ loved the church, just like God's design for marriage is that the wife submit to her husband as she submits to the Lord. We've seen God's design for marriage. So why are there so many marital problems? Statistics show that nearly 50% of married couples have sought counseling and often end in divorce. And Christian couples are no exception. Why? Why is it like this? Well, let's look at the distortion of marriage. In Genesis 3, because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, all of creation has been tainted by sin, every part of it. Harmony was replaced by strife and disharmony in the marriage relationship. Adam and Eve blamed each other for their actions. The marital roles were perverted. Eve's desire, according to Genesis 3:16, was to be contrary to her husband, and Adam was to rule over her. Here is the beginning of the battle of the sexes. In Genesis 3:16, after they sinned, God said to them, first to Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." Desire in this context means to compel, urge, or seek control over. The curse on Eve was that the woman's desire would be to take over the man's headship, and that he would resist that desire and rule over her. Like God says in Genesis 3:16, "But he shall rule over you." Rule in this context represents authoritarianism, which is not in God's original plan. Women's liberation and male chauvinism didn't begin in the 1960s. It began back in the garden. Women have a sinful inclination to usurp the authority of man, and men have a sinful inclination to put women under their feet. Because of sin and the curse, the husband and wife will face struggles in their marriage. Some of these problems, for example, are due, first of all, to lack of communication. I've read that that is the number one struggle in a marriage, lack of communication. There can also be lack of intimacy, financial issues, fidelity, not only sexual, but emotional, lack of forgiveness, and I think most of all, selfishness. If dealing with a marriage problem, what do we do? The most important thing is to pray and ask God for his help. Ask him for his wisdom. Also, talk to your spouse openly and honestly in a loving way. And seek help from a Christian counselor or from a pastor to help you solve your relationship problems. If one is willing to listen to God and their spouse and willing to solve the problem, God can heal the issues in a marriage. Marriage is hard work, as we all know. God never said that life would be easy. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The verse before this says, "In me you may have peace." If husbands and wives would follow God's design for marriage, just think what wonderful, godly, joyous, Christ-honoring marriages they would have. Ephesians 4:32 is a verse that has convicted me, so I thought I'd share it with you. It says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgives you." As good as our marriages may be on this earth, it doesn't compare to the better marriage that awaits all believers. No earthly marriage is perfect. As much as we try to follow God's design by the power of his Holy Spirit. However, we can look forward and prepare for that perfect marriage when the bride, Christ Church, will meet the bridegroom at his marriage supper. But before we focus on the better marriage, I'd like to address singleness. I know there are single women here in our study, as well as many in our church. So you may ask, how can this lesson on marriage apply to me? In Ephesians 5:21, when Paul speaks of mutual submission, all of us, single or married, are to serve one another in humility. When he speaks about loving and respecting each other as Christ loved the church, it applies to all relationships, not only husbands and wives. Paul addresses servant leadership that includes not just husbands and wives, but serving others in their families, churches, community, and workplace. The husband and wife are to reflect Christ's love and character in their relationship. A single person can reflect God's love and character also in her relationships, in the way that she lives. Both marriage and singleness are a gift from God. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks of the advantages of singleness. Single people are spared the trouble of marriage. Marriage does have its challenges. There is a spouse and children to be concerned about. Also, single people can devote themselves more fully to God's work. Singleness, too, has its struggles. Loneliness, isolation, societal expectations, possible feelings of jealousy or envy of other married couples, financial independence, frustration with the whole dating scene. Sometimes single people will one day marry or will remain single their entire life. But no Christian woman is single forever. She will have her wedding clothed in her beautiful white dress. The bridegroom will one day come to take his bride to be with him. Like Tim Keller says, Christ is the only spouse that can truly fulfill us. So rest and rejoice in our marriage to Christ, whether married or single. Godliness with contentment is great gain, says Paul in 1 Timothy 6:6. Now to the description of the better marriage. Jewish weddings in ancient times were very different than weddings today. First, there was an engagement period, usually made by the parents, when the couple was very young. The engagement was binding and could not be broken except by divorce. Any unfaithfulness during the engagement was considered adultery. If you think of Mary and Joseph, he faced that with Mary, whether he was going to divorce her or not, because he thought she was being unfaithful, until the angel appeared to him and set him straight. When the public ceremony was to take place in ancient times, the groom would go to the bride's house and claim her for himself. He would take her to his home for the wedding supper, where all the guests would join the couple in celebration. The feast might last as long as a week. Today, the church is engaged to Christ, and one day he will come to take his bride to heaven to celebrate the marriage supper. Isaiah 25 speaks of the great feast, and in Matthew 26, 29, Jesus anticipates that day. He is speaking of it when he is with his disciples at the Last Supper, the Passover meal, before his crucifixion. There are four cups used at the Passover meal, and it has been thought that Jesus did not drink from the fourth cup. And that is what he is referring to when he says in Matthew 26 through 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it now with you in my Father's kingdom, referring to the marriage supper. That great feast, that great day, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's look at Revelation 19. 1 through 9. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. God uses marital language to describe his covenant with his people, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he uses the imagery of marriage and betrothal to describe the covenant relationship between God and Israel, with God acting as the husband and Israel as his bride. In Revelation 19, in the New Testament, we see the church as the bride and Christ as the bridegroom. In Ephesians, we see Christ portrayed in the role of the husband and the church in the role of the wife. Like one commentator says, the institution of marriage presents a typological pattern that points forward and backwards. Backward in the Old Testament to the covenant into which Yahweh entered with his people, and forward to the New Testament, to that of Christ and his church. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb that Scripture speaks of? It is a celebration of God's victory when all God's enemies are defeated and God's reign is fully realized. It is the victory celebration of the Lamb who was slain, but now reigns as the conquering king. It is when Jesus, the bridegroom, celebrates his union with his bride, the body of believers, his church. No one can enter the feast without an invitation and the proper wedding garments, both given by Jesus. Those invited are the ones chosen by God through faith in his son Jesus. The proper wedding garment is the robe of Christ's righteousness given to the believer, signifying a condition of being justified, accepted by God. In Isaiah 61:10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And like Nancy Guthrie says, believers have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, not merely as guests, but as the bride. Jesus tells us that many will be at the feast. In Matthew 8:11, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We ought to be preparing ourselves for this marriage supper, like a bride prepares for her wedding. We need to be like the five virgins, we need to be like the five wise virgins and not like the five foolish virgins in Matthew 25:1-13, who were unprepared. And when the bridegroom came, the five who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. When the five who weren't ready said, Lord, Lord, open to us, he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. They were not prepared when Christ comes. The marriage supper is the end of God's work of redemption, but it is just the beginning of the perfect union between Christ and his bride, the church. Christ intends to present his bride as holy and blameless, without blemish. So we ought to be putting off ungodliness and put on godliness. Walk in the Spirit by the power of the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's what Galatians 5:16 tells us. Christ has paid the dowry for his bride. He has bought his bride, the church, with his blood. Also, in preparation to meet the bridegroom, we can tell others about him and how they too can be invited to his wonderful celebration. The marriage of Christ to his church is better than earthly marriage, because it is perfect. It is a perfect love. It is eternal. It is joyful, peaceful, having unbroken fellowship with God and the promise of glory. No more sin or suffering, or tears or struggles or disappointments or death. It is the culmination of the marriage covenant between Christ and his church, and the beginning of an eternal, perfect union. What a glorious day it will be, won't it, ladies? What a glorious day we have to look forward to. So in conclusion, let me ask you, have you been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? All it takes is to be invited is to know the bridegroom, to know Jesus, by trusting in him, the Lamb who was slain for your sins. He desires that all will come in saving faith and join him in the great celebration that he has prepared, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's end with Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you will help us, whether married or single, to follow your plans for us so that we will be a glory to you, and that we will glorify you in everything that we say and we do. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.